Well, I see we have a number of visitors with us here this morning, and for the benefit of those who are visiting here, for the past several months now, we have been engaged in a study of the seven churches of Asia. It's found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, please. Presently, we are nearing the end of our long, long journey. And this morning we will take up part one of the last of the seven churches, the Church of Laodicea. So let's begin then by reading Christ's letter to this church. It's found in chapter 3, starting with verse 14. And to the angel of the Church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, this will be the last time that we are looking at this familiar map. And as we can see, Laodicea is down here. We've almost made a complete circle now. Laodicea is about 43 miles southeast of Philadelphia. Laodicea lies in the Lycus Valley, and not unlike our own valley that has three cities in it, Salem, Vinton, and Roanoke. Laodicea also was in a valley that had three cities. It was a very fertile region, the Lycus Valley, and those three cities were Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. And Laodicea was the most prominent of the three cities. Well, in previous studies, we have spent almost a whole class period looking at several elements which gave a particular city its character. Elements such as past ancient history, the geographical factors, people makeup, political and religious factors, all of which gave a city its ethos or its identity. And at least one of the reasons for taking the time to consider the historical background of the cities we've studied thus far is that, sadly, to a large extent, the churches in those cities were significantly affected and influenced by the culture which surrounded them. And this tragic reality found its highest expression in the last of the seven churches, the Church of Laodicea. A valuable lesson that was deeply impressed upon my own heart in the study of these seven churches is the degree to which the world, the culture, had on the church, rather than the other way around. The three notable exceptions are the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Philadelphia. In the case of Ephesus, the church was so preoccupied with combating heresy and ferreting out false teachers who had infiltrated the church that they were in little immediate danger of compromise and becoming like the culture around them. Rome was no doubt quite happy to see this relatively new religion on the scene, all caught up with internal controversies, so long as those internal disputes did not break out into public disorder. Those internal controversies also probably had something to do with the Jews not being more openly hostile against the Christian community in Ephesus as they were in other places, particularly Smyrna and Philadelphia. The Jews probably figured that with these kind of internal disputes, the church would never last. You may recall that the riot which took place in Ephesus was not precipitated or fueled by the Jews. It all began with Demetrius the silversmith. No, what threatened the life of the church in Ephesus was not external, but internal. It was the fatal condition of the loss of their first love. And that condition was so serious that if not remedied quite right quickly, their light as a church would go out. Or more accurately, their light as a church would be put out by Christ Himself. The two most exemplary churches were, of course, Smyrna and Philadelphia. In the case of these two churches, their fidelity to Christ and His gospel had anything but a positive effect on the cities in which they existed. On the contrary, their uncompromising love for Christ aroused the enmity and animosity of a God-hating, truth-hating culture. And so these two churches were bitterly persecuted by the state, by the Jews, and the general population of which they were a part. And one of the reasons I'm not personally drawn to the post-millennial viewpoint of eschatology is because of what I observe in these seven letters. Now, what do I mean? Well, remember, brethren, what we have here in these seven letters is, to be sure, seven letters to seven real, literal, historical churches. It is that. But it is much more than that. There is symbolism here. Not the symbolism of the dispensationalist, but symbolism such as would represent exceedingly great profit and instruction for the church throughout all time. Well, how can we be so confident that objectively there is divinely intended symbolism here and not something that's the result of our Reformed subjective fancy? What two primary factors lead us to conclude that there is much broader meaning, much broader application here than what is said to seven churches in the province of Asia in AD 95? What two factors lead us to conclude that there is, in fact, symbolism here?
Are you asking what by the...
What two factors...
Symbolism, or what do we conclude that it has a broader application than...
Well, the symbolism meaning the broader application. What two factors lead us to conclude that there is symbolism here beyond the meaning and that, just beyond the address to seven churches in Asia Minor in AD 95? There are certainly parallels to churches today, but something that right comes from the text that would lead us to conclude that. Yes. Yeah. What about the number of them? Seven. Right. The symbolic nature of the seven letters is indicated first and foremost by the number seven. In the 22 chapters of this book, the number seven is used 54 times, more than any other book of the Bible. And certainly, there were many more than seven churches in the province of Asia, and we believe the risen Christ chose the number seven to communicate the idea of totality and completeness. But secondly, not only were the number of churches addressed limited to seven, but as we can see from the map, the Lord Jesus didn't just randomly select seven churches scattered throughout the province. No, these particular churches, starting with Ephesus, form a complete circuit, almost a complete circle. And there was, in fact, a postal route connecting all of the seven. So the fact that this was a complete circle, the number seven, these two factors lead us to conclude that there is, in fact, symbolism here. Now, the question is, what does this picture of seven churches, which form a complete circle, communicate to us by way of symbolism? Well, this is a composite picture, a panorama, if you will, of the church throughout all the ages. This composite picture shows us the kind of enemies which will always represent a threat to the church's existence. It shows us something of the schemes of the church's arch adversary in his diabolical attempts to destroy the church. And most importantly, these seven letters taken together show us how the risen Christ then and always will relate to his bride, the church. It shows us what things he finds praiseworthy and what things he rebukes, what things are pleasing to him and what things he hates, and what things he will chasten and what things utterly disgust him. And all that and more is contained in these seven letters. And given the fact that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we are able to thus glean valuable insights about how we are to conduct ourselves in the midst of a wicked world in a way that is both pleasing and glorifying to our Lord and Savior. Now, in poring over many commentaries on this subject, no one, in my opinion, has summarized with such spiritual insight the symbolic nature of the panorama of these seven churches as does Dr. James Ramsey. Under his paragraph entitled "The Completeness of the Sevenfold Picture," this is what he says. Now, I realize that this quote is a bit lengthy. It's longer than the normal quotes I give, but I really believe it's worth hearing. So listen to what Dr. Ramsey says. "These examples," speaking of the seven churches, "these examples so gather up and classify and reduce to a few general principles all the proofs of faithfulness and the forms of imperfection and even all the external states and temptations so that every church may recognize its own features and receive its own message. Every enemy is distinctly pointed out, every snare and evil plot of these foes exposed, the poison that works in secret, and the violence and blasphemy that defies the very heavens, the declining affection, the faint-heartedness, the worldly desires and fleshly lusts, indifference to true doctrine, regard for human honor, discouragements arising from weakness and opposition, pride, self-righteousness, and indifference. These and others like them are here presented in their true character and tendency. Here is orthodoxy waxing cold, and the martyr spirit waxing worldly, and charitable zeal becoming heretical, and spiritual death concealed under a shadowy formality, and spiritual loathsomeness under a proud self-righteousness. Here is heathen idolatry and Jewish bigotry, defiant heresy and profound rationalism, Sadducean self-indulgence and Pharisaic formalism. Here too, we have found warnings suited to every danger, counsels for every emergency, and rich consolations and promises for every sorrow and trial. The work of faith and the labor of love and the patience and hope, the union of holiness of life with purity of doctrine and the power of a simple and faithful testimony are all here crowned with the blessing and praise of Jesus. But loveliest and brightest among the seven candlesticks, flinging their radiance down along the path of the church through the age of her conflict, shine those of Smyrna and Philadelphia. These are the types of a pure and faithful church, the one treading a bloody path to prisons and death, and the other, in her feebleness, carrying forth the banner of the Son of David to fresh conquests of love and grace. But nothing short of the gathered and condensed experience of the militant church in all ages can show how perfect and complete this sevenfold picture is. The more these epistles are studied, the more wonderful will they appear, and the more worthy to have been dictated just as they are by the lips of a glorified Savior, as with omniscient eye he gazed upon all the exigencies of his suffering church and worthy to be his last direct messages to guide and comfort her till his second coming." You can see why I've said before, if I could only have one commentary on the book of Revelation, it would be James Ramsey's, even though it only covers the first 11 chapters. Well, back to the post-millennial issue. I said earlier that one of the reasons I'm not drawn to this view of eschatology is because of what I observe in these seven letters. And before I explain what I mean, let me ask you, what is the post-mill position? Any of you familiar with the post-millennial position, viewpoint of eschatology? Yeah, but what is characteristic of that millennium period? Ty? Exactly right. Exactly right. Post-millennialism, according to Dr. Lorraine Bentner, who was himself a post-millennialist, is that view of the last things which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, that the world eventually is to be Christianized and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of this long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. You see, the millennium, which the post-mills envision, is what we might call a golden age of righteousness, spiritual prosperity, and peace during this present inner Advent period. By the time Christ returns, according to our post-mill brethren, this present world will be so characterized by a condition of universal peace and righteousness through the preaching of the gospel that the world could well be called Christianized. Now, brethren, here's what I concluded in observing these seven churches. Now, remember, what this sevenfold picture communicates to us in symbol form is a complete panorama, a complete picture of the church throughout all the ages in terms of her enemies, her failures, her sins, her successes, and all the encouragements and divine promises which are given to sustain her during this inner Advent period. Now, that being the case, here's what I've concluded. There are essentially three scenarios before the readers concerning the life of the church in the world. Number one, the church becomes so internally engrossed with maintaining a pure ministry and combating error that she is in danger of losing her heart, as in the case of Ephesus. She abandons her first love. Only one of the seven churches is in this situation, which means to me that this is not the most common threat facing the church in the world. And look around you. How many churches do you see, or how many churches do you know of, that are so zealous for maintaining a pure ministry and combating error that they are at risk of losing the most precious commodity they have, their first love? Not many. Second scenario, the church motivated by a desire for acceptance and perhaps a desire to avoid persecution, to avoid being ostracized and treated like spiritual lepers by the society in which she lives, compromises. And in so doing, is in real danger of losing her beauty, that being a Christ-like righteousness, a Christ-like conformity to God's law. Four of the seven churches fall under this category, which says, to me by far, this is the most common, the greatest threat to the church in the world. Compromise. And when we look at the church, especially in America, what more than any other thing is responsible for the church losing her beauty? Is it not compromise? Even heresy at some point begins here with compromise. You remember Moses' response to Pharaoh when after 9 plagues, Pharaoh said to Moses, "All right, Moses, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Your little ones also can go with you." Remember what Moses said? "Not on your life, Pharaoh. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not one hoof shall be left behind." Moses would not compromise. Not for one hoof. The third scenario is this. If the church does maintain, is able to maintain to a large extent, both her heart and her beauty, as in the cases of Smyrna and Philadelphia, what inevitably happens is that such a character will arouse the enmity of the culture surrounding it. And I find it striking by its absence that nowhere in these seven letters, which again encompass the whole church age period, do we find one single instance of a society becoming transformed or Christianized by the presence of a godly church living within it. It's just not there. While the presence of a godly church functioning as salt may indeed have a preserving influence on the culture, that is, it may keep the society from becoming as bad or corrupt as it could be, that's a long, long way off from a culture becoming Christianized. When a church like Smyrna or Philadelphia actually reflects in some way the holiness of her Master and Lord, then the church will invariably have the same effect upon the society as the law of God has on the conscience. Prime New Testament example being the Apostle Paul. The church becomes a convicting influence without even trying to do so. And the society at large reacts negatively and will do everything in its power to suppress it. The arousal of a guilty conscience must be squashed at all costs. And brethren, if we're not prepared for that, we will surely become a disillusioned people. Is it therefore right to pray that the church, our church, might have a positive influence upon the society in which we live? Absolutely it is. Paul instructed his son in the faith that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Yes, we are to pray for a positive effect upon the society, but it's a question of priorities. Based upon the seven letters and the overall testimony of church history, there is a much greater need to pray for preservation in the midst of evil forces. Yes, peaceful conditions do break out from time to time, but they are blessed interruptions in the normal flow of things. It is much more common, and normally what happens is that the presence of a godly church arouses the guilty conscience of a culture which will inevitably result in persecution in some form. R.C. Sproul was once asked about his own millennial position, and I liked his answer. He responded by saying, "I'm amillennial with a post-millennial hope." And he may be actually post-millennial by this point, but that was his perspective. And for those of us who are either amill or leaning towards the amill position, we do not live day to day with a fait accompli that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, so what's the use? No sense polishing brass on a sinking ship, so we might as well just batten down the hatches and hope we'll be able to ride it out to the end. No. What do? We labor, and we pray that the world might be a little better off because of our presence in it. I mean, after all, look what God did to the wicked city of Nineveh as a result of the preaching of the gospel. Well, what about Laodicea? How do we characterize this city and the church of which it was a part? Concerning the city of Laodicea, William Ramsey says this: "There is no city whose spirit and nature are more difficult to describe than Laodicea. There are no extremes and hardly any very strongly marked features. But in this even balance lies its peculiar character. Those were the qualities that contributed to make it essentially the successful trading city, the city of bankers and finance, which could adapt itself to the needs and wishes of others, ever pliable and accommodating, full of the spirit of compromise." In fact, that's exactly how Ramsey labels the city, a city of compromise. Well, what about the church? Well, the church, sadly, tragically, became so integrated with the affluent society around it that it became virtually indistinguishable from it. And brethren, this is worse than heresy. This is the most loathsome condition to which a church can descend. In the short distance of 40 to 50 miles, we travel from the heights of Philadelphia to the depths of Laodicea. And someone might ask, what could account for such a radical difference between these two churches? After all, these people all have the same Gentile background. These are people who heard the same gospel and most likely heard it from the same source. It was most likely not the Apostle Paul himself, but someone who surely the Apostle Paul trained and was working with the great Apostle. Paul's own personal concern for this church is evidenced by what he wrote in his letter to the church in Colossae. Remember, he closed his letter with these words of instruction: "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Paul's epistle to the church of Laodicea was, of course, never found. And I, for one, I sure would like to know what he had to say to this church. And who knows, perhaps if this epistle was found, it might have become part of the New Testament canon. Well, before taking up some of the historical details concerning this affluent city, let me make one other observation that rises to the surface in the study of these seven letters. And here it is. The churches that were the most spiritually rich were the churches that were the most materially poor. And vice versa. The churches that were the most materially rich were the most spiritually poor. And I believe there's a lesson worth taking note of here. Search the annals of church history, and you search in vain to find a wealthy, affluent Christian community that left a lasting influence on the society in which it lived. Now, am I saying that being wealthy is therefore sinful? I most emphatically am not, nor am I saying that poverty inherently is virtuous. But what I am saying is this: biblical history and church history both teach us that there is much more to be feared than desired from such a condition. Which is why probably the wise men of Proverbs could write, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches, and feed me with the food you prescribe for me." And we could probably list several reasons why that is so. Wealth fuels and promotes a spirit of covetousness. The more you have, the more you want. And Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Pride and self and a spirit of self-sufficiency are fueled in an affluent age. And certainly that was very, very true of Laodicea, as we'll see. We invariably have a tendency to trust in our riches. But in my opinion, the main reason, generally speaking, a wealthy, affluent Christian lifestyle has little impact on the culture has to do with what the New Testament, more specifically the Gospel, set forth as the hallmarks of Christian discipleship, those being humility and self-denial. In Luke 9 and other places, Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." It is very difficult for self-denial and humility to be conspicuously displayed in the context of affluence and great wealth. It's not impossible, but it is difficult. All right, let's now consider something of Laodicea's history, and more specifically, what factors contributed to Laodicea's prosperous condition. In the ancient world, there were at least six cities named Laodicea, and the one addressed in these seven letters was called Laodicea on the Lycus, to distinguish it from the others. This city was founded about 250 B.C. by Antiochus II of Syria, and he named the city after his wife Laodice. I'm not going to go into any detail about the ancient past history of the city because it's not at all relevant to what the Lord Jesus says in his letter. What the Lord Jesus has to say in his letter is more directed at their contemporary situation. There is a modern city of Turkey located on or very near the site of Laodicea. The name of the city is Eskişehir. Present-day Eskişehir is one of the largest industrial cities in Turkey. It produces sugar, textiles, bricks, cements, chemicals, railway, and agricultural equipment. It also has aircraft workshops and is a center for cotton research. And like Laodicea of old, its location continues to be an important factor. Eskişehir is a railroad junction on the Istanbul-Ankara and Istanbul-Baghdad lines. And it is also the seat of a major university, the University of Anatolia. The population of Eskişehir is somewhere around 450,000 people. It's a sizable city. Laodicea, as I've already said, is located approximately 43 miles southeast of Philadelphia, 11 miles west of Colossae, and 6 miles south of Hierapolis. The Romans entered this area around 133 BC and made the city a judicial and administrative center. To facilitate their purpose, they built an extensive road system from east to west and from north to south. Traveling from the east, Laodicea served as the gateway to Ephesus, due west about 100 miles. And traveling from the coast of Ephesus, you can see it's almost directly east and west. Traveling from the coast of Ephesus, Laodicea served as the gateway to Syria. Now, it is quite accurate to say that Laodicea's importance and rise to prominence was entirely due to its strategic location. William Barclay writes, from Ephesus to the east and to Syria was the most important road in Asia. It began at the coast of Ephesus, and it had to find a way to climb up to the central plateau, 8,500 feet up. It set out along the valley of the Meander River until it reached what were known as the Gates of Phrygia. Now, beyond this point lay a broad valley where Lydia, Phrygia, and Caria met. And that's all just right in this area here. It began to climb up in the middle part here, like 8,500 feet. And so when it reached the gates of Phrygia, something happened. The Meander Valley entered that valley by a narrow, precipitous gorge through which no road could pass. The road, therefore, detoured through the Lycus Valley. And in that valley stood the city of Laodicea. The road from Ephesus to Syria was in and of itself enough to make Laodicea one of the great commercial centers of the ancient world. But in addition to this road, two other very important roads passed through the gates of Laodicea. One that went from Pergamum, up here to the north, one went from Pergamum and the Hermas Valley to Pisidia and Pamphylia and the coasts of Perga, which are down in this area here. The other went from the southwestern Caria to the central Phrygia. And this is the territory of Caria. This is Phrygia out here. So that other road went from central southwestern Caria to west central Phrygia. William Ramsey says the only thing needed to make Laodicea a great commercial and financial center was peace. And that peace, of course, came through the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which lasted almost 200 years. In Roman times, Laodicea became the wealthiest city in Phrygia. Now, practically every major city that rises to heights of wealth and prominence usually has something which is largely responsible for its fame. And when you think, for instance, of Detroit, what immediately comes to your mind? The automobile, right, the auto industry. What about Las Vegas? Gambling. Orlando, Disney World, right. Well, Laodicea also had a few things which set it apart as a major metropolis. There are three things in particular for which Laodicea was known throughout all Asia. And as I describe these things to you, I think it would be helpful to have a portion of Christ's letter to the church fresh in our minds. So let me just read verses 17 and 18 again. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed in the shame of your nakedness, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. All right. What are these things that made Laodicea the wealthiest city in all of Phrygia? Well, first on the list of importance was the woolen industry. Laodicea was a major manufacturing and distribution center for clothing, but not just the run-of-the-mill ordinary outer garments. Now, you may remember from previous studies that there were two other cities noted for their manufacturing of clothing, and one of those was Thyatira and the other Sardis. Now, does anyone remember what Thyatira was especially noted for in terms of clothing? I'll give you a hint. What was the business of a prominent woman named Lydia? Yeah, she was a seller of purple. Purple goods were among the most fashionable and desirable garments of the day, and the purple cloth or purple garments Lydia sold were unique to the city of Thyatira. The usual dye in the fabrication of those garments was extracted from a particular type of shellfish cut along the Phoenician coast. That was not the dye used for the purple of Thyatira. The dye used for the garments that Lydia sold were taken from the madder root, which only grew around the region of Thyatira. Sardis also was economically important because of the woolen industry. In fact, it is said that Sardis was the great center of the woolen industry, both in terms of the manufacturing and distribution of a wide variety of garments. Remember, the sheep masters who grazed their flocks to the east in Phrygia brought their flocks to Sardis for market. And it is also thought that the art of dyeing wool had its origin there and was discovered there. So then, what was it about the woolen industry of Laodicea that set it apart from Thyatira and Sardis? What made the wool of Laodicea so unique? And I mean truly unique. Well, probably due to carefully guarded religious and cultic practices, the sheep herders of Laodicea discovered a secret way of breeding sheep that produced a glossy, deep black wool that had a violet tinge to it. Now, it doesn't take a fashion designer to recognize why a garment made from this wool would be so valuable. Only in Laodicea could such an exquisite cloth be obtained. Laodicea had literally a corner on the market when it came to this prize commodity. The carefully guarded secret of the sheep herders was eventually lost to antiquity. It died out with those who knew it and practiced it. In addition to this glossy, violet, black wool, Laodicea also manufactured a special kind of tunic called a trimita, or tremita. Not sure exactly how to pronounce that. Now, I was not able to find out what made this tunic so special, but the fact that this tunic called a tremita, or trimita, reached such notoriety that in the city lists of the Council of Chalcedon in 451 and other late documents, Laodicea was often referred to as Trimitaria. So then, reason number one for Laodicea's wealth was the fabrication of very unique, very sought-after cloth and outer garments. Secondly, the second great reason for Laodicea's fame was this. Between Laodicea and the gate of Phrygia, which was a distance of about 13 miles, lay a famous temple. This temple was the center or the home of the Phrygian god Menkaru. And it's M-E-N-K-A-R-O-U. Menkaru. This pagan deity was also known as the Carian Men or the Carian god because of its identification with the territory of Caria, which is right down here. Now, besides the religious significance of the temple of Menkaru also functioned as a center of trade, administration, and civic activity. The commerce activity of the temple took place in the form of a large open market held on site under the supposed protection of this pagan deity. And it's interesting that up until about 150 years ago, great markets were still regularly held on this very same site. Well, in connection with the temple and this pagan deity, Menkaru, arose a famous school of medicine. The school itself was located in the city of Laodicea and not at the temple site, which I said was a distance of about 13 miles away. Two of the most celebrated doctors of this school were its founder, a man by the name of Zeuxis, and the man who succeeded him, Alexander Philalethes. That's a mouthful. Alexander Philalethes. These two physicians were so well known that their names appeared on the coinage of the day. According to Colin Hemer, Philalethes was renowned as an ophthalmologist and wrote a standard work on his subject which had great influence and was extant in translation all the way up to medieval times. Hemer goes on to say that Philalethes is important because in his person, we have explicit historical evidence for the connection of Laodicea with a leading figure of first century ophthalmology. Now, Zeuxis and his successor, Alexander Philalethes, were disciples of another famous physician who lived centuries earlier by the name of Herophilus of Chalcedon. Now, this man, Herophilus, believed that compound diseases required compound medicines. And as a result, he originated and developed a strange system of heterogeneous mixtures to treat these various diseases. And two particular mixtures for which Laodicea became famous were an ointment for the ears and a medicinal ointment for the eyes, made from a Phrygian stone which was ground up into a very fine powder and then combined with other elements to make up this eye ointment, or eye salve. Not only was this eye salve reported as exported as a very lucrative commodity, but as you might imagine, people from all over flooded to Laodicea to have the various eye disease treated. It would be quite accurate to say that Laodicea became the ophthalmic capital of the Asian world. Along with Laodicea's manufacturing of unique outer garments and her medical activity came lots and lots of money. And wherever you have lots of money, you also have what? Banks. Laodicea soon became a very prominent banking and financial center. So famous, in fact, that when Cicero was traveling through Asia Minor from Rome, where do you think he went to get his letters of credit cashed? Laodicea. And there is one notable thing in terms of Laodicea's wealth that even drew the praises of the Roman historian Tacitus. You see, back then, it was generally true, particularly in Asia Minor, that whenever a major city was devastated by some natural disaster, the emperor of Rome would respond by providing some substantial aid in one form or another, as was the case with the cities of Sardis and Philadelphia. Well, in the year 61 AD, Laodicea was hit by a severe earthquake. And though not totally destroyed, it did, however, suffer catastrophic destruction. And the emperor of Rome quickly responded by offering aid to help rebuild the city. But the citizens of Laodicea were so wealthy and so independent that they refused any help from the Roman government and out of their own resources completely rebuilt the city. Now this extraordinary action on the part of Laodicea, as I said, drew the praises of Tacitus, who wrote, "One of the most famous cities of Asia, Laodicea, was in that same year overthrown by an earthquake and without any relief from us, recovered itself by its own resources." So, you see why Laodicea could boast that it was rich and had amassed so much wealth that it was in need of nothing. Now, what about the presence of Jews here? As you might expect, a city as wealthy as Laodicea was did attract many Jews. And according to Colin Hemer, it seems likely that Laodicea had a large Jewish population and that the Jews represented an important part of the citizen body. In the year 62 BC, the proconsul Flaccus confiscated large amounts of Jewish gold bound for Jerusalem. And among that gold was a huge amount from Laodicea, which would indicate a sizable Jewish presence there. Now, I'm sure it's probably already occurred to some of you to ask the question, with such a large, wealthy, influential Jewish population in Laodicea, why do we read of no harassment or no opposition coming upon the Christians? Well, the answer to that question is really quite simple. It seems that the Jews here in Laodicea were as bad as the Christians. The noted biblical scholar Dr. J.B. Lightfoot cites evidence from the Talmud to suggest that the Jews in Laodicea were the epitome of ease and laxity. Sounds a lot like the Christians. The Christians represented no threat to the Jews, and the Jews likewise represented no threat to the Christian community. It seems that the city of Laodicea was infected with that dread condition known as affluenza. And in case you didn't know, that is a real, legitimate term. Affluenza was coined to describe a late 20th century North American syndrome. And Sukhanov defines it as an array of psychological maladies such as isolation, boredom, passivity, lack of motivation engendered in adults, teenagers, and children, by the possession of great wealth. And it is an unhappy condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. What do you think? You think that's a pretty accurate description of where we are as a country? Well, it certainly was an accurate description of the city of Laodicea at the close of the first century. Well, so much then for our consideration of the historical background of this famed city. And there's about 5 minutes left in the class, and I think with just that short amount of time remaining, I think I will wait till next week to start actually taking up the text of the letter. So I think that we'll close our Sunday school class at this point, and then next week we'll begin taking up the text of the letter itself. So you're dismissed, and thank you again for your attention.